Well, this morning I'd like to return to our study of the book of Romans. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So he began at that point to explain the gospel in very detailed terms. He began by spending all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, how men are depraved and corrupt and all stand condemned and under the wrath of God. In chapter 3, verse 21, he began to explain how an individual sinner can be made right with God apart from good works, which no one can keep. He explained how God's wrath has been turned back or propitiated by the shed blood of Jesus, and how the righteousness of Jesus is imputed or credited to the believer. He then spent all of chapter 4 describing how Abraham and David were saved in much the same way, by faith and not by works of the law. Salvation under the Old Covenant and New Covenant alike has always been by faith. Here in chapter 5, we've been looking at the results of justification by faith. We have peace with God. We stand in His grace. We exult in His tribulations. We have hope. We have hope. Well, continuing that, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in verse 6 through 8 this morning, but I want to start right now at verse 3. Sorry. Chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, thank You so much for these verses. I pray that we would learn and grasp all we possibly can out of them. I pray that they would challenge our hearts. I pray that we would grow in our excitement and enthusiasm of what it means that You have poured out Your love within our hearts. Help us to grasp the meaning of that and to be encouraged and to realize that the relationship that You began with us is eternal. It's forever. We thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning from these verses, I want to look at three demonstrations, the supreme demonstration of God's love, so that you may know that He loves you forever. The supreme demonstration of God's love, so that you may know that He loves you forever. The first one is simply this: it was God who poured out His love. It was God who poured out His love. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's poured out in your heart. We need to remember who He's talking to in this verse. He's talking to all of us who have been justified by faith from verse 1. This is very, there's a change here, and He's talking now to people who have been born again, people who are justified by faith, people truly are who are believers in Christ, all those who have been granted peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have obtained this grace in which we stand, all those who exult in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3 through 4, we saw last time that the believer is one who exults in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Verse 4 says, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope. You're not going to be disappointed. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. You will not be disappointed because the love of God has been poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There was a popular teaching a few years ago called the power of possibility thinking, or sometimes it was called power of positive thinking. But those who hold such views apparently have never read Romans chapter 5 through 6 through 8. It's not the power of possibility thinking that saves man and makes him right with God. It's all about the power of God's love. The love of God has been poured out. It's been lavished upon us because the love of God has been poured out. We saw last Sunday that this is a perfect passive indicative. And I know you don't care about that, but I do. It means that it's a complete action with continuous results. And that's powerful when you realize that God has poured it out. And it's a done deal, and it's always going to be there. It's not going to end. It's a powerful way it's stated in the original. It's a completed tense. It's so strongly worded. This is not our love for Him that's in view. This is love of God, rather His love for us. The love of God, once and for all, totally and completely, was poured out. And where was it poured? Within your heart. Inside of you. Once again, remember, we're talking about believers in this context. We're talking about those who are justified. In other words, God has set His affections upon you. I get an awful lot of comfort out of that, don't you? God has set His affections upon you, His love. The action of the verb is complete. The action was completed by someone else, not you. It was God who did that. His love was poured out into your heart. What else can it mean but God set His affections upon you? At some time ago, God decided that He would love you. And that's true of all who are in Christ. We don't know the answers as to why. In fact, everything we've studied so far would give us reasons why He would not set His affections upon you. But the reality is He did. Before Christ, you were evil and corrupt, constantly seeking to do wrong. And even now, your flesh wants it that way. You want to turn back on God. Every time your flesh wants to turn back on God and wants you to let it. So then why would this great God in heaven pour out His love upon you and give you His Holy Spirit? See, the question we're pondering this morning, really what we're getting at, is how do you know He's not going to take it back? How do you know He's not going to take it back? Did you initiate your salvation or did God? Was it because you were wise enough to choose Christ? Or did you love Him because He first loved you? Because if your belief in Him sparked the reconciliation and your justification, what assurance would you have that you might walk away? At the very heart of this argument here in this text is the doctrine of eternal security. Some call this once saved, always saved. I don't really like that phrase because it's so easily abused today. I would rather have us say that once Jesus creates a new heart within you, once you are born again, a person is justified by faith. There is never any indication in the Bible that you will ever become unborn again. Have you ever read anything like that? That I will ever become unjustified in God's sight? That I would ever become unregenerate? Once God works, He works. Once you're born again, you remain so. This is possible only because God made up His mind and set His affections upon you and poured out His love into your heart. Caused you to be born again. Okay, so that's the first demonstration of God's love. So you know that He loves you forever. It was God who poured out His love. Secondly, consider your state when His love was first poured out on you. Consider your state. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You were helpless. This is one of those, you know, if you spend a lot of hours looking up in all the lexicons and finding out what it means, you know what it means? It means helpless. You were helpless. Sluggish to do what's right. I like that definition. That describes the human condition, right? Sluggish to do what's right. The idea is that left to ourselves, we could not possibly do things worthy of pleasing our Creator. To put it in terminology of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men can do nothing. Continuing on in verse 6, you were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't just mean we were unlike God. But the unsaved man is actually fiercely opposed to God. I think one of the best texts that sums this up, and I think this is more looking at the end times, which many of us wonder if we're approaching that now. But Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, listen to this. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their feathers apart. Not feathers, fetters. And cast away their cords from us. That's a pretty good biblical assessment of the natural state of man. He rejects God's sovereignty. He spurns God at every turn. He fails to realize his own depravity. He's in active opposition to God and his right to rule. That's a pretty good description, I think, of what it means to be ungodly. That's what you were. You were also a sinner, verse 8 says. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Predisposed to sin, wickedness, and evil. Sinners. Not only that, I want you to think about this from verse 10. You were also His enemy. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What does it mean to be an enemy? Enemies are odious, hated, hostile, hating and opposing each other. If you're fighting in a war, you don't normally sit down and have a cup of coffee with your enemy before you go to the battle. You're trying to kill each other. And I don't know if anybody here has actually been in battle. I never have. I was never in the military. And even if you were, sometimes you don't actually see combat. But those who have, if you can get them telling their stories, some of them won't even talk about it. It's so horrible. Actively trying to kill one another. And that's the term that's being described here. We were enemies with God. And yet, He goes to the cross and dies for us. We're totally depraved. When considering the doctrines of election, predestination, all those things, eternal security, there's usually some chafing to endure. I mean, these doctrines usually don't go down well. We don't like what they teach. But at the root of all of this is our view that man is not really all that bad. We deceive ourselves into believing that man actually has the ability to choose Christ on his own, and we don't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said in John 6:44, for example, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is true that whosoever will may come. There's nothing wrong with the invitation. Any man or woman who cries out to God and believes in Jesus, trusting Him as Lord and Savior, will be saved. And the offer is genuine to all. But the problem is man is so sinful and corrupt, he laughs at the offer and spurns it. God first has to work in your heart. I've had people come to me and adamantly reject these doctrines. I'm sorry, Pastor, I just can't believe that. But then in the very next breath, they'll say, would you please pray for my Aunt Susie that her eyes could be open and she could see her need for Christ? See, really, we recognize that God must first work. And in took a apologetics and evangelism class in seminary, and the way this professor phrased it is, God must first rip off the blinding glasses that are on your face so that you can see before you'll understand your need for the Savior. He first has to work in the heart. And the fact that you've been born again and that God's love has been poured out in your heart is evidence that He is so working on you. Charles Wesley was very Arminian, which surprises me when I read the words of this hymn. One we all know and love, we sing it all the time. You guys will recognize it immediately. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Quickening just means to be made alive. And I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. You can know that God's love is on you forever. Because He chose to love you when you were a helpless, ungodly sinner. He chose to love you while you were still His enemy. And now that He's caused you to be born again, and now that He's working in your heart, and now that He's constantly molding and shaping you, and He's got a vested interest in you, you think He's just going to toss you aside now and say, okay, I'm done with that one? No. He will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to finish working on you until you stand. Until you stand in glory blameless. If you're wondering about that, I think that was Philippians 1:6 I just quoted, paraphrased. This is stunning. All right, so we know that God poured out His love upon you, if you're a believer. Consider your state when your love was poured out. Helpless, sinner, enemy. Now, thirdly, God's love for you was not based on your actions. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Some might die for a good man. So despite being helpless, ungodly sinners and His enemies, Jesus died for us anyway. But normally, that's not how we think. One would hardly die for a righteous man. That's entirely unheard of. Sometimes people have on occasion. Came across this interesting story in one of Donald Barnhouse's commentaries. Just like you to listen to this. In his excellent study of the text, Donald Gray Barnhouse gives two illustrations of exceptionally great human love. In one story, two men were trapped in a mine cave-in and poisonous gas was escaping. One man had a wife and three children. He also had a gas mask, but his mask had been torn in the other underground explosion, and he would have perished apart from the act of the man who was trapped with him. The second man took off his own mask and forced it on the man who survived, saying, "You have Mary and the children. They need you. I'm alone and I can go." When we hear of an act like that, we sense we're on hallowed ground. The other story concerns a tough youngster from the streets of one of our large cities. His sister had been crippled and needed an operation. The operation was provided for her, but after the operation, the girl needed a blood transfusion. And the boy, her brother, was asked to volunteer. He was taken to her bedside and watched tight-lipped as a needle was inserted into his vein and blood was taken to be fed into his sister's body. When the transfusion was over, the doctor put his arm on the boy's shoulder and told him that he had been very brave. But the doctor knew even less about the actual bravery of the boy until the boy looked up at him and said, "Doc, how long before I croak?" He had gotten the idea that he would have to die to save his sister. And he thought, that he was dying drop by drop as the blood flowed into her body, from him. But he did it anyway. These stories sober us because in them we recognize something of the highest human love. Yet when we read of the love of God in Romans 5, we learn that it was not for those who were close to him or who loved him that Jesus died, but for those who were opposed to God and were his enemies. It's on this basis that God commends his love to us. I mean, who would ever die for a killer, a serial killer, or a rapist? Would you jump in front of a policeman's bullet to save a child molester who was attempting to steal a child? Of course not. Usually, when those kind go to jail or get executed, we think, well, good riddance. Those kind need to be taken off the streets anyway. What would we say if someone offered their life to save such a criminal? Why would you want to do that? They're weak and ungodly sinners and our enemies. Why would you want to save them? And that's the whole point of verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even to die. But not God. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love came before any action we ever did. God set his love upon us while we were yet in that sinful, deplorable state. And if there's any thought at all that this is not referring to us at the time of our salvation, we need to consider the present tense verb in the verse. God demonstrates. That's a right now verb that is going on all the time right now. God demonstrates his love. He's always demonstrating his love. He puts it on display. It means that he's continually putting it on display. He's currently demonstrating his own love toward us right now today. That means that God is currently putting on display his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not referring to the people who lived a long time ago before the crucifixion. The book of Romans was written about 20 years after the crucifixion, and Paul was addressing believers at that time. God is currently demonstrating his love for us, we believers alive then and now, in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When believers or even churches today minimize sin or refuse to even talk about it, they shortchange the glory of God, because he is stunningly amazing at how much he's forgiven us. Because it is God who set his affections upon the believer, you can know that your salvation depends totally on him. And then you're not going to have to do some dastardly deed, and or you maybe you've done some dastardly deed, and oh, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm going to stop loving you now. That's not God. Could you read verse 6 with me, 6, 7, and 8? And just, I'm going to put my own name there. I'd like you to put your name there. For while Dan was still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward Dan, in that while Dan was still yet a sinner, Christ died for him. It's just as true for you as it is me. This morning we looked at the supreme demonstration of God's love, and if you're a believer in Christ, he will love you forever. It was God who poured out his love. God is always the initiator in the salvation process. That's why we pray for loved ones and friends to be saved, because we know God has to work. He has to open their eyes. He has to change their heart. Whatever terminology you use, we use a lot of different phrases, but it's all the same thing. God has to work first. At some point in time, God regarded your helpless estate and at the right time woke you up out of the dead, out of your dead condition. He opened your eyes. Consider your state before you were saved. You were a helpless, ungodly sinner, an enemy of God. And left in that condition into the judgment, God will deal with his enemies accordingly. You not only were unable to come to God, but you were aggressively against him, warring against his sovereignty. Remember, God's love for you was not based on your actions. Despite the person you were, God saved you anyway and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Your eyes were open, and for the first time in your life, you were free to follow Christ, to repent, believe in him, trusting in him to save you. It's one thing I always try to do at communion time, is try to remind you of that and help us to recreate that and rethink that, remember fresh again. So that once again you'll remember, yes, I remember what it was like to finally have the burden of sin pulled off my shoulders and realize I was free and saved by Christ. Just let me ask you a few questions. Are you a believer in Christ? Do you really trust in him? Are you really resting in him for salvation? Like the lady that asked me, Pastor, I just don't know if I've done enough. She was dying. And about 3 or 4 days after she asked me that, she did die. I want that settled for everybody here. You have not done enough. It's not up to you. It's not about your actions. It's not about how righteous of a person you are. Not one bit. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he did. It's all about resting in him, resting in the cross, resting in the shed blood. It's all about that. When a person is totally believing in him, you get a full and complete pardon of all sin. If you're not a believer in Christ, it's time to repent. It's time to trust in Jesus. Talk to somebody here about it. Talk to me about it. I'd like to talk with you. If you are a believer, maybe for years now, you're loved with a love that's beyond your ability to comprehend. This is why I made such a big deal of it in the evening service when we talked about may the eyes of your heart be enlightened in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul talks about that prayer there. You need your eyes open so that you can even grasp the significance of his love and how great it really is. And tonight we're going to begin, other than the prayers in the Gospels that Jesus gave, this is probably my favorite prayer of all. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I use this often as a benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I hope you come back to listen to that tonight. It's one of the most outstanding prayers in the whole Bible. And I'm going to ask you as a church that let's set ourselves, make up our mind that we will pray this way. And we're going to ask God for this. Do you know the love of Christ? Do you feel it or sense it? Some people may object to this, saying we simply trust that it's there by believing the word and it's absolutely true. On the other hand, it's also true that sin and a disobedient lifestyle can take away all this sense of God's love. And will leave you not feeling love for him much at all either. I trust that studying this passage as we work our way through Romans 5, I hope it's developing attitudes of gratitude and just awe and just amazement at God and his and wonder for him. If it doesn't, and you're feeling kind of dead or numb, then that's the thing to pray for. Ask the Lord, Lord, I read this, and I should be excited, and I'm just numb inside. I feel cold. Forgive me. Change my heart, oh God. Draw me near to you again. I want to feel close to you and walk with you, and I want to realize this in my heart and my life. Time to go back. Reconsider your thought life. Our goal is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That means you're struggling against sin all the time. I don't want to sin because it puts a wedge between me and my Savior. I don't want that. I want to walk close to him. Is Jesus really Lord? It's time to seek forgiveness and go back to Christ as the center of your life. Paul prayed that we might comprehend this great love. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for that, shall we? Gracious Lord, I thank you so much for these words from the Apostle Paul and just the many ways that he's taught us about your love. I pray that the eyes of everyone here might be enlightened, that we would see it in whatever ways that we're cold toward you, and we all seem to drift from you, that we're prone to wander. I ask, Lord, that you grant us repentance. I pray that every heart here would be just red hot and zealous for you, excited to be a believer in Christ. Grant us that, Lord. Thank you for this challenge from your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.